Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23. And I'm going to read Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help in prayer as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and ask that you would help us now as we consider what your word says to us about yourself. Lord, show us the truth, show us who you are, help us to embrace this truth by faith and to trust in you, and we ask as well that we might feed upon you, for you are our portion through Jesus Christ. Hear us, we ask. In his name and for his sake, amen. Amen. There's a question in the Children's Catechism, fairly close to the beginning. It asks, where is God? And the answer is, God is everywhere. And really, that's the subject of my message this morning. I've been preaching some messages on the attributes of God, and I want to come back to that this morning and consider the subject of God's immensity or God's omnipresence. I said before when we were considering the eternity of God or the eternality of God that there are two ways to look at the infinity of God. We could look at infinity as an absolute perfection that characterizes all of God's attributes, or at least all of what are called his communicable attributes. And so the Westminster Shorter Catechism, when it gives a definition of God, so to speak, approaches it that way. It says God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And the point it's making is that God being infinite applies to each one of those latter attributes. Or on the other hand, you could look at God's infinity just with reference to space and to time. And so if we consider God's infinity with reference to time, that is the doctrine of God being eternal, the eternality of God, which we considered some weeks ago. But if we consider the infinity of God, that he's infinite with respect to space, then we talk about that as his immensity or his omnipresence. And so we're going to consider today God's immensity or his omnipresence. Again, as I said, you could categorize that under the heading, a broader heading of his infinity. God is infinite. He has no boundaries. He has no limits. So when we think of God being eternal, he has no limits in reference to time. And when we think of God in reference to space, he has no limits. He transcends space. He can't be confined to space, and there's a sense in which we can say God cannot be contained within space, even all the space that exists. He fills all space. He is present everywhere in heaven and in earth. Theologians have used both of the terms I mentioned, the terms immensity and omnipresence. They don't use it to teach exactly the same thing. They use those terms in a little bit different ways. But they're teaching separate related truths about God. Let me just mention to you what those are before we press on. When they speak about God's immensity, they're saying this is an essential attribute of God. It is true of God in himself and would be true of God even if he never created anything. Obviously, if he never created anything, we wouldn't be having this discussion because we would not exist. But God would exist. And we could say he would be immense in this sense, that even without taking into account creation, God would not be measurable. You could not measure him. That's what we mean when we speak about God's immensity. Now, when we consider the fact that God has created, he's created a universe. He's made creatures who populate that universe like us. Then we talk about God's omnipresence. And this is what God is in relation to creation. We've seen how God is transcendent. And yet, though he is transcendent and he is above us, he is above everything in significant matter, in a manner, yet he's immanent, as we said. God is above us in that he is an entirely different order of being, yet he is immanent in the sense that he is within us and he is among us and he relates to us. We can have a relationship with God even though he is this great transcendent God. Well, omnipresence considers God in relationship to the created universe. Listen to the statement of A.A. Hodge. He says, God is infinite in his relation to space. That is, that the entire indivisible essence of God is at every moment of time contemporaneously present to every point of infinite space. That's what your child is telling you when he says God is everywhere. That's what he's saying. And God is everywhere, not by virtue of multiplication. Mosquitoes are everywhere by virtue of multiplication. They multiply themselves, and they're everywhere, in the summertime at least. Or if you go to Disney World, Mickey Mouse is everywhere you turn around because of multiplication. They made more Mickey Mouse faces, and they plastered them everywhere. But that's not the way that God is everywhere. He's not everywhere by virtue of multiplication of himself or his being, nor by what could be called the diffusion of his essence, not because he spreads himself thin. Sometimes we speak of ourselves that way. Our schedules get very busy and we say, I'm really spread thin. But God is not present everywhere through diffusion. He's not like silly putty, which might cover this much of the top of this pulpit, but if I took it and I flattened it out enough, maybe I could get it to cover all of this space. That's not the way God is everywhere. Or like pizza dough, you start out with a little thing, and then you see a guy in New York City throwing it up and spreading it out, and it gets much wider, broader. No, that's not the way God is omnipresent. Listen to Stephen Charnock, a Puritan. He was quoting in this first sentence a heathen philosopher, but he made a true statement about God. He said, God is a sphere or circle whose center is everywhere and circumference nowhere. And then Charnock went on to say, God, when we say he is omnipresent, we mean to say he is in all places, yet he is above limitation by any place. And that statement is made, isn't it, in Jeremiah 23, verse 24, which we read a few moments ago. Look at it with me again. The Lord says, can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? He is everywhere. He is everywhere in the full essence of his being. He is there with his full consciousness, his wisdom, his understanding, his power. There is no shortage of whatever of God is in every single place in this universe, and we could say even above and beyond this universe. He's the transcendent God. He is immanent. He is not measurable. He is not confinable. He is not in any way limited by space or limited to any place. He fills heaven and earth. Or listen to these statements as well. 1 Kings 8, verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on earth? This setting here was when Solomon was, he was opening up, he was blessing the temple that God had made, that he had made with the help of God. And in the temple, we're going to talk about the special presence of God in a few minutes. The temple was the place where God dwelt in a special way. But Solomon knew enough about God to say there's something wrong with this picture here, to say that we're making a house for God and that this is the place where God dwells. So he asked this question, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. He had an understanding of the immensity of God. And then Isaiah wrote, he wrote the words of God in Isaiah 66:1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? The Lord is saying how foolish it is to think that I could be contained in any single place. So the reality is that God commanded that Solomon would build him a house in Jerusalem, and that that would be the place of God's special dwelling. But God is reminding us of the fact that even though he has done that in the history of this world and in the history of his dealings with his people, really he can't be contained in any single place at all, no matter how large that place was, even if that place was as large as the entire created universe. And then turn with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, where you have a fuller statement of this truth of God's omnipresence. Here we have this Psalm of David, and we'll only read the first 10 verses. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. There's a sense in which David in this psalm is thinking about a special application, a practical application of the doctrine that God is omnipresent, or that God is immense. He can't be contained, and therefore David is saying, I can't get away from him. Even if I went to the farthest away places in the earth. Even if I went to the depths of the sea, I couldn't get away from God. Or to the top of the highest mountain on this earth, I couldn't get away from God. Or if I went to places that I don't know where they are, I just know that they are somewhere in the created universe, to heaven or to hell. If I could go to those places that I do not have access to right now, if I could go, I could not escape from God. I cannot escape from God's presence. And that is a true practical application of this doctrine. David could not escape from God's presence. You cannot escape from God's presence. I cannot escape from God's presence. No one can. Just by virtue of who God is and what he is as the being that he is, God. He is everywhere. And his omnipresence, in a sense, we could say, this is another application that David makes of God's immensity or omnipresence. It's part of the basis, we could say, for his omniscience. He knows everything because he has been everywhere. He is everywhere. It was part of what God was saying to Job when he said, Job, do you know this? Do you know this? And some of the questions he asked were, do you know how I created the world? And do you know how or why this animal does this particular thing? Because he was there when the world was created, when he said to the ocean, your waves shall go this far and no farther. He was there. He is everywhere, and therefore he knows everything. And so David could say that you know every word that comes to my tongue before it gets to my tongue, because you're in my mind, you're in my head. God is everywhere. Well, that's a simple statement of the doctrine of Scripture of God's omnipresence or God's immensity. And having stated that, let me raise and then answer three questions. Questions that typically come up in relation to this doctrine. There are other questions that come up that I could answer or at least give some answers to. Some of these things we get very quickly into the realm of mysteries that we cannot solve and we cannot fully explain and we can't even fully understand, given the fact that we are finite creatures and God has only revealed so much to us. I'm not going to try to answer all the questions I could answer. I want to keep it to one message on omnipresence of God. So let me give you these three questions with some answers. And the first question is this. Well, God is a spirit. We can't see him. He's everywhere, so we could look and not be able to find him. If we went to heaven, well, now this is one of the questions that I won't address, but if we got to heaven, we could see Jesus, who is confined to one spot, but his divinity, his divine nature is not, though his human nature is. But that's not my question. The question is this. God is a spirit and is everywhere. Are all spirits omnipresent? Since God is a spirit and is therefore not limited by space, to some degree, we could say, he therefore is omnipresent, but it's not just because God is a spirit. There are created spirits. God is an uncreated spirit, and he's an infinite spirit. Other spirits are not infinite. They are finite. They are limited, including in terms of space. Angels are spirits. They're created spirits. Demons are also created spirits. They're evil spirits. They're evil angels. And therefore, being spirits, by definition, they don't take up space. There could be an angel sitting here, and I can still put my hand here. He doesn't take up space. I couldn't hit him. He's a spirit. They're not material. But unlike God, who is also immaterial, they are finite. They're not infinite. God is infinite. He is not finite. Listen to the 17th century Reformed pastor and theologian Francis Turretin. He said, bodies are conceived of as existing in space circumscriptively. If you have a body or an object sitting here, you can circumscribe. You could draw a line around the space that it occupies. Because they occupy a certain portion of space, they are bounded by space on every side. Created spirits do not occupy any portion of space, nor are they embraced by any. They are, however, in space definitely, in the sense that they are here and not there. God, on the other hand, is in space repletively. That means in a sense in which he fills all space, because in a transcendent manner, his essence fills all space. He is included in no space. He is excluded from none. It's a little sentence you could spend the afternoon meditating upon. God is included in no space. He's a spirit, but he's excluded from none. He is everywhere. That's not true of demons. That's not true of angels. That is not true of the greatest of all the evil angels. I don't mean great in a positive sense, but I mean in the sense of his significance and the greatness of his wickedness, the devil. The devil is not omnipresent. He is a spirit. He's an evil spirit. He's the leader of all evil spirits. But we should understand this in part for this reason, because it helps you to understand that people who say that this whole world is just a huge wrestling match between God and the devil are wrong. There is no match between God and the devil. The devil is a spirit, but he's a finite spirit. He can't do anything that God does not permit him to do. He can't do anything that God does not will for him to do. And we should look at evil spirits in that way. They are none of them omnipresent simply by virtue of their being spirit beings. They truly are spirits, but they're limited, they're finite. So all spirits are not omnipresent. Second question: if God is everywhere in the created universe, is he then in hell? One of the quotes I read already stated that he is in hell. In fact, David stated that as well. He said, if I make my bed in hell or Sheol, behold, you are there. And David may have been referring to the grave at that point. But the question is then, is God, if he's everywhere in the created universe, also in hell? Hell is part of the created universe. Is God there? Well, the answer is that yes, God is truly present in hell. I know the scriptures say, Jesus says in Matthew 7:23 to people, what? Depart from me. In other words, get away from me. And there's a sense in which the Bible teaches that when people go to hell, they are away from the presence of the Lord. Now, that's true in a certain sense, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But the fact of the matter is this: hell is part of the created universe. Hell is part of space. And therefore, as we saw, it's impossible for God not to be there. It's impossible for God not to be in hell, because his entire essence is always present to every single point of space. And as we say, hell, like heaven, is a real place. Heaven is a real place. You're evangelizing someone, they don't believe there's a place, you're going to say to them, heaven is a real place. And if you're evangelizing someone and they say, well, you know, you talk about hell as a Christian, but I don't believe in hell, I don't believe there is such a place, you're going to tell them, hell is a real place. Well, then by definition, God is there. He is in all places. Now, certainly there's a difference between God's presence in heaven and his presence in hell. We recently heard from our brother Frank Dewana a sermon on God's goodness, and he talked about God's goodness being in some ways a chief among all of God's attributes. I can't remember the wording that he used. That's true. And therefore, it is the goodness of God that in a peculiar way is manifested in heaven. And it's that attribute and the ones associated with it, his goodness, his grace, his mercy, his loving kindness, etc. It's those attributes that will be manifested in a peculiar way in the new heavens and the new earth. But it's also true that God is present in hell. He's present in even the worst of places, a place of great torment and sorrow and pain and loneliness, which is part of that pain and anguish that people undergo. But Charnock says this. He says, the truth is that God fills hell with his severity. So just as he fills heaven with his goodness in the sense, he says he fills hell with his severity. Where does the pain come from of those who are suffering in hell? Where does the sorrow come from? Who is administering justice in hell? God is doing it. That's a sobering truth. It's a frightening truth. But everything about hell, if we understand it correctly, is supposed to frighten us. It's not a pleasant thought, but it's real. And it's real because God is there. And being there, he's there in the entirety of his essence. And there's a sense in which we could say with Charnock, he fills hell with his severity. He displays and dispenses, we could say, his grace in heaven. And he does that to the nth degree. But he especially displays and dispenses his justice and his wrath in hell. If God is everywhere in the created universe, is he in hell? Yes, we have to answer yes to that. But then that leads us to the next question. How is it, or why is it then, that we say, and of course we say this following the language of Scripture, how is it that we say that God is in some places and not in other places? Because Scripture speaks that way, doesn't he? Doesn't it? It says God is in this place, for instance. That's what Jacob said at Bethel in Genesis 28 when he had a meeting with God. He said, God is in this place. And there's that time when Jacob was, Abraham was sojourning and he was fearful and he thought the only way I can save my wife's life is to tell them not that she's my wife, but she's my sister. And when Abraham was answering to the king, why he said that, he said, because I said, God is not here. There's no fear of God in this place. How is it that we could say that in some places God is and in some places God is not? Well, one of the ways we can speak about that is to talk about his special presence. And that's not a scriptural language in a sense, but it's a phrase that comes from trying to take all the language of Scripture and to figure out how to express it. God is everywhere, but he's not everywhere in the sense that he manifests himself in the same way. And so when we talk about his special presence, we're talking about God being manifest in a peculiar way, showing his glory, showing his honor. He says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. All right, if one place is his throne and the other place is his footstool, he's in both places. But in which place is he manifesting his greatness and his glory and his majesty? Well, it's the place that it's his throne. It's heaven. That's what the Scripture is saying. It's his special presence. We use that word for it then. Charnock said it this way. He said, heaven is the court of God's majestical presence, but it's not the prison of his essence. In other words, he's there in a special way, but that's not the only place he is. He's also on the earth. He's also in hell, we could say. But he's there in a special, a peculiar way. And we could say that about the temple or the tabernacle on the earth where God's presence was in a special or peculiar way. Remember Genesis chapter 28, verse 17. I won't take the time to turn there, but that's where Jacob was on his way up to where he was going to find his wife, and he spent the night there at that place that he ended up calling Bethel, because Bethel means house of God. And his statement was, "This is the house of God and the gate of heaven." In other words, he says, "In all my travels on the earth, I have never encountered God in the way that I'm encountering him here this day, this night." It's a special presence of God. You had that with Moses when he was in Midian and he came upon that bush, and the bush was on fire. And out of the bush he heard a voice, and it said, "Take off your shoes, because the place you're standing is holy ground." Why was it holy ground? Well, it's because God was there. Well, God is everywhere, though. But he's there in a special way. This is the house of God. Or that was true with the tabernacle in the desert and in the early days in the history of Israel after they'd come into the land. But the temple was not built yet. God was there in a special way. He dwelt in the ark in a special way, in a sense, we could say. And in the temple, once Solomon built the temple, it was a place he knew where God would be present. He said, "The highest heavens cannot contain God," but he went on to say in his prayer that he was conscious that they should pray to God toward that temple, and that God was there, and that God would hear, and that God would answer because of what we could call his special presence. And Zion, or Jerusalem, was known as the city of God. Why? Well, because that's where his house was, the temple. That's where he dwelt in a special or peculiar way. And there's a sense in which the church is the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16. He dwells in the church. When God's people gather together, that really is the temple of God on the earth now. So in one sense, it's true, there is no temple anymore. Part of Jesus' point in John chapter 4. Time is coming, and now is, when worship will not be localized to just one geographic place, a city of Jerusalem, or one building, the temple in Jerusalem. But Zion is the city of God, the home of God. And now in the church, wherever two or three people gather, there, Jesus Christ is, in a special way, a peculiar way. We could say, not just in the same way that he was in the temple in the Old Covenant, in a far greater way, now that the Spirit of God has been poured out, and the gospel is proclaimed, and it's the new covenant. The church of Christ is a place of God's special presence. There's even a sense in which we could say that a place of God's special presence is every individual Christian, every believer. Just like the church is called the temple of the Holy Spirit, or the temple of God, in Ephesians 2, in 1 Corinthians 3, in 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 19, Paul says, you as a Christian are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's a place of God's special presence, dwelling with his people. Jesus says, "I will be with you always." And in part, no doubt, he meant his dwelling within his people. How he said in John 14 that I'm going to go away, yes, but to those who believe in me, to those who obey my words, he said, "I will come to him, and the Father will come to him, and we will make our home with him." What's he talking about? God's dwelling within, in a special way, each and every Christian, each and every believer. There's a special presence of God in this world, even though we can say God is everywhere. He is not everywhere. In the same intimate way, in the way that he indwells a believer, in the same way that he is in the house of God. That's why, brethren, and I don't have a plan to make this one of my practical applications. Maybe I will if I get time. If I leave myself time. But that's why, if we are viewing the doctrine of God's immensity and his omnipresence in a right way, and in a scriptural way, and we understand what the Bible teaches about this special presence of God, we will never again use those kind of foolish arguments that say, well, I don't have to go to church on a Sunday because God is everywhere. And that's the last word I'll use about it, foolish. I won't use any other words. But that's really, it's not a good argument. It's an ignorant argument that does not take into account what God says in his word about his presence, despite his immensity and his omnipresence. Heaven is a place of God's special dwelling right now, the place of God's abode. The new heavens and the new earth will be a place of God's special presence like no other ever has been. When, as it says in the book of Revelation, the dwelling of God will come down to this earth and he will dwell with men. And the dwelling of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man Jesus Christ, is also a place of a special presence of God, as it says in Colossians chapter 2, in him the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. That means something a bit different and a bit more than what I stated at the outset, that God is in his the entirety of his essence in every single place. We can't comprehend all this, but it's what the scriptures teach. There are particular manifestations of the presence of God in this world, in this universe. He's present in those places. This is how the scripture speaks. It's, like I said in a Sunday school class some time ago, it's anthropomorphic language. It's anthropopathic language. It's God telling us something in terms that we can understand because we are finite, we're mere creatures. But he does show himself in certain places, like in the Garden of Eden, where he walked with Adam. What was that all about? He walked with Adam in the garden. Or as it says in Scripture, God is with his people. And it even tells us that in times of peculiar difficulty and distress, God is with his people. And it doesn't say even, I'm with them in a special way. That's what it means. That's how we're to understand it, but it just says it that way. He's with them. And it doesn't just mean his essential nature is right here where I am. If I go to hell, I'll be able to say that. It's saying something more than that. What it's saying is he is there in his gracious presence, and he's there according to his promises and the fullness of all his promises. He is with his people. It's understanding this that helps us to understand, for instance, what Jesus was talking about when he said that his Father forsook him. My God, why have you forsaken me? It didn't mean that the Son was now, for a brief period of time, no longer part of the Trinity. It didn't mean that. That's an impossibility. It didn't mean that in some way, for some brief moment, just because of the greatness of what was happening at the cross, that God made an exception. And there actually was a space in his created universe that he vacated for a time. No, he was there. It was impossible that he would not literally be there at all. But what it meant was this. He removed his special, gracious presence from the Son so that the Son of God as a man, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, did not sense in any way the gracious and kind presence of God. He did sense the wrath of God in the greatest of ways. But it's in that sense that the Father forsook him when he hung on the cross. And it's in that way that we can understand this statement that God left him. It's because of this idea of God's being present in a peculiar way, in a special way in some places and not in others. Well, those are the three questions I wanted to answer then. Let me just give two general categories of practical application for us, and I'll be done. And the first one is this: for unbelievers, and really this applies to believers as well as to unbelievers, but let me focus especially on unbelievers for a moment. You're sitting here today, maybe you don't ever go to church, and this is an unusual time for you to be in a church building. Maybe you go every single Sunday and have gone every single Sunday of your life, but for whatever reason, you are not a Christian. You've not repented of your sins. You don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you cannot say, I'm one of those people that God dwells in by his Spirit. I'm not a temple of the living God. I don't know God. I don't love God. I don't walk with God like Adam did. That's who I'm talking to, an unbeliever. You're an unbeliever. Here's the practical application of the fact that God is everywhere for you. Fear God. That's it. Fear God. We read it in Jeremiah 23. Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him? Says the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth? Says the Lord. Answer to the second question is yes. He does fill heaven and earth. The answer to the first question, can anyone hide himself so God cannot see him? The answer to that question is no. You can't hide yourself so God won't see you. Turn with me to Proverbs 5, verse 21, and we'll notice the same point in effect. Proverbs 5, verse 21. For every man, woman, child, there's a day coming in which you will face God. You will face Jesus Christ as your judge. And the thing you would like to know before that day is that you could hide some of the things that you have done and some of the things you have said and some of the things that you have thought. But the reality is, however successful you've been hiding those things from people, whether your parents or your boss or your spouse or whoever, you cannot hide them from God. None of them. Things you've done, no matter how long ago it was, things you've said, no matter how much you regretted it as the words left your mouth, things you think every single day. That's why I say fear God. It says in Proverbs 5, verse 21, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. God is not like some fathers who look at their children's behavior and they think, we're in a public place right now, but when I get home, I'm going to deal with my son about what he just did. And then sometimes those dads forget. It's not that way with God. The ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord. Everyone, at every moment, they're before the eyes of the Lord. But his mind is big enough to take it all in and to remember it. He doesn't forget. And he doesn't just glance or wink at things. It says he ponders all of our paths. In other words, he thinks deeply about everything that you do or say or even think. That's why you should fear God. Or go with me back to Psalm 139 again. We looked at it earlier. Psalm 139, verse 7, and then verse 12. Psalm 139, David says, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? Nowhere is the answer. He can go nowhere to get away from God. Or verse 12, indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Often people wait to nighttime till they do their wicked deeds, or tell their wicked jokes, or whatever it might be. Because why? Many people are asleep, and people can't see what they're doing if it's in the darkness. It doesn't help with things that you wish you could shield from God. It doesn't help. It doesn't matter. God is everywhere. God knows everything you do, everything you say, everything you think. Listen to this quote from Augustine, pastor and theologian from way back, 4th and 5th centuries. He says, "When you wish to do something evil, you retire from the public into your house where no enemy may see you. From those places in your house which are open and visible to the eyes of men, you remove yourself into your room. Even in your room, you fear some witness from another quarter. So you retire into your heart, and there you meditate." In other words, on evil things. He says, God is more inward than your heart. Therefore, wherever you flee, there he is. From yourself, where could you flee? Would you not follow yourself wherever you might flee? In other words, he's making an argument from the lesser to the greater. Wherever I go, I am there. I can't hide anything from myself. He's saying, all right, you understand that? How much less can you hide anything from God? He says, since there is one more inward even than yourself, the only place where you may flee from him is to him. The only place, he says, where you may flee from God angry is to God reconciled. Will you flee from him? Flee unto him. He's saying the only way to flee from the God who is angry with the wicked every day, and the Bible says will judge the wicked at the last day, is to flee to the God who receives sinners and who forgives the repentant. But he does that only in one place, at the cross of Jesus Christ and through his Son, Jesus Christ. There is no forgiveness in any other place or any other name, the Bible says, in heaven besides Jesus Christ. And you may say, well, I don't like it that way. I want to do it my way. Any way you do it, you're going to end up facing Jesus Christ in the judgment. And he knows all that you have ever done, said, or thought. And it will come back at you unless your sins have been previously buried in the cross of Christ and in the tomb of Christ and have been forgiven because you have repented of your sins, acknowledged your sinfulness and your need of forgiveness, and asked God to wash your sins away in Jesus Christ. But if you do ask him to wash away your sins in Jesus Christ, he will do it. And you will not face him as an angry judge, but you will face him as a father with open arms to welcome you. For unbelievers, fear God. For believers, first of all, the same thing. Fear God. I say it to you as a Christian who I hope is confident that you're in Christ Jesus, that you're walking with God, that you're a sinful person, but because you believe in Christ and because you continue to confess your sins to him and ask God to wash you in the blood of Christ, you believe that on that day you're going to face God as your friend and not as a condemning judge. But nevertheless, how should we live our lives on this earth? Paul said in Philippians 2, we should live them with fear and trembling, shouldn't we? And Peter said we should spend the time of our sojourning here, that is on this earth, before we get to the new heavens and the new earth, we should spend our time of sojourning here in fear. So think of the same texts that the unbeliever should think of. Proverbs 5:21, everything I do is in the eyes of the Lord. Psalm 130:39, I can't go anywhere apart from his presence. We need that healthy reminder and thought throughout the day because we are in places and we do things when no one is around, or at least none of our Christian friends are around, or our parents aren't around. And we think, therefore, no one is around. But the one who matters alone is around. God is around. How often do you abstain from saying or doing foolish things because of who's there? Very often. And yet, how often do we not simply take a second to go through that thought process when we're by ourselves, when you're by yourself with your electronic device? God is here. You don't have to stop and think through, will this person or that person read it if I post it in this forum? Don't go through, don't take the time, don't worry about it. God will. God is there. May God help us, brethren, to fear him in a righteous way. And then the second thing for believers, of course, is that we should take comfort and we should take courage because of God's omnipresence. We should think of those words, especially when we get discouraged or even when we get fearful about things that are going on in our lives, going on in this world around us, going on in our country, like in 2016. We should remember that God is always present. And Jesus said, "Lo, I will be with you to the end of the age." He will be with his people. Listen to the words of God through Isaiah. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand." And you read through that part of the book of Isaiah, and it says that God is going to especially be with his people when they go through fiery trials, when they pass through the fire, when they go through the deep waters. God is with us. That's something worth meditating on. If you have troubles at work, or if you've lost your job, or you're facing this terrible disease, or some beloved one of yours is facing a terrible disease and perhaps imminent death, it's good to remember these things. Brethren, if we rightly understand what the Bible teaches about where God is, we will know that due to the necessity of his nature, we could say, he is always where we are. But more than that, because we are his children, he is always with us to do us good. And brethren, we can say this, that the God-man could not say, as he was walking that road to the place where his crucifixion was going to be, he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. And the reason for that is because of what Christ endured for us when he was left and he was forsaken. Because of that, you, Christian, will never be forsaken by God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would help us, give us a greater grasp on who you are, and help us not only to get a better understanding of who and what you are as the scriptures reveal it to us, but help us also to embrace all that you are by faith. And may we know more of your blessed presence in our lives as we look to you in faith through Jesus Christ. We ask this all in his name. Amen.